that's exciting. My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at Kesson. I'll be sharing with you today, so thank you so much for coming. We are going to be in the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. As they said, if you don't, you can raise your hand or you can go to the back and grab one off of our Bible cart. Today is a very unique service. We're going to do something today towards the end that we've never done before. So I'm going to start by following up Bernadine's prayer with just a prayer of just expectation that God is going to move in us, he's going to move through us, and that we are going to be able to hear exactly what it is that he has in store for us. So would you pray with me? Lord, thank you very much for every person that you've brought here today, for the steps you ordered, for the way that you led this room to its fullness. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who takes our broken words and turns them into a beautiful picture that we can see to better understand you, to better follow you, and to be touched by your word. And so we ask that once again, you would just take over, that we would be undone, that you would be the one undoing us, and that, Lord, we could just receive from you just your presence, not just your words, Lord, but your presence. May we be filled with your peace. May we be filled with your insight and your love as we reach out for worship and praise. And so we lift this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen, amen. So I'm going to dive right in here. Last week we talked about the prophet Isaiah and his experience that he had, kind of a vision that he had or dream that he had where he got to spend time with God in the throne room of God. And he used a lot of description. He said that the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, that he sat on a throne, that on each side of him was a six-winged beast, one set of wings covering the eyes, another set of wings covering the feet, and the other set they were using to fly as they sang back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Incredible, incredible description of God's power. We said last week that a voice came from the Lord to Isaiah and said, "Whom shall I send? A message that I have for the people." Isaiah raised his hand, if you will, and said, "Lord, send me." This week, we now get to hear the first part of that message. And some clarity that I want to bring to today, because if you don't catch this at the beginning, you might get a little confused partway through. But as Isaiah is sharing, he's really sharing two messages at the same time. He's sharing, first off, a message that is present. A message for exactly the people that were on the earth at the time in the situation they were in. He is a prophet from God to those people. But he is also sharing for future. He is sharing something for present that if you read it one way, you go, okay, good, those people understand. But if you read it another way, you go, oh, wait, that was for me. And it's a really incredible, incredible rhythm that he begins to communicate in. And we're going to make sure and slow down during that part and let us pick out the parts that are for us. And it's pretty obvious, but I want to make sure and bring clarity to that before I just dive right into the book. Isaiah, when he wakes up from his dream or his vision, he has to go now and deliver this word. And it's really a word of encouragement and protection. And the present word, the literal word, the word that is for the people of that time, is for the king of Judah, King Ahaz. Now, we're going to read here in a second that King Ahaz is a man who is facing a great enemy. He has defeated enemy after enemy after enemy, one-on-one. But at this next in this next series of wars that are about to come upon him, what has happened is his enemies have joined forces together. They have created for themselves an army greater than perhaps any has ever seen, and he is very afraid of that situation. That is the present story that is happening, the context that is happening, that Isaiah is moving into and supposed to speak to on behalf of the Lord. So we're going to start off in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." This was a man who was very afraid. This was a people who was now very afraid, for the enemy before them was bigger and grander than they had ever seen. And frankly, Ahaz was overcome. To this place, Isaiah comes, and he is fresh from a message of God. I mean, he got to see a six-winged beast. Can you imagine a sermon I would preach if just last night I got to sit in the throne room of God and pet his six-winged beast? Because I would ask to pet it, because I'm an animal person. I'd be like, "God, you're amazing. Can I touch that? right? That's what I would do. What do you call it? Ooh, it purrs, right? That's probably what I would do. But I would be overwhelmed, is the idea, by the story that I was getting to tell and the experience I just had. So don't think when Ahaz came into Isaiah's presence that Isaiah wasn't like, dude, listen. Don't think that there's not more to this, to what's being shared here, than just, hey, King Ahaz, God has a message for you. No way. This guy is coming. I would perceive, you know, in essence, glowing with the story that he gets to tell to Ahaz, that God wants to save him. That God promises to save him. That's what's happening here. And he shares Ahaz in the next few verses. Listen, God knows about Ephraim. God knows about Syria. God knows that these people are joining together. God knows. And this is what he says. It's very simple and to the point. Chapter 7, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, in regards to what I just said, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. God promises. He says, Ahaz, don't worry. I know that you shake like leaves shake from a tree being blown by the wind, but don't worry, for I promise that I will be your God. Do we believe the promises of God? Because there's a lot of them for you and I. Do we believe that we have a God who is bigger and greater than any enemy that we could possibly face? Because there's all enemies in this room that we have seen. Jonathan shared last week that there was an enemy that he felt God defeated for him. Do we believe that in our own lives? Do we have enemies that we let flank us simply not because God hasn't taken care of it, but because we haven't given them to God in the first place? Our Bible proclaims over and over and over again that we serve a God of promises. That he promises, like he promised Ahaz, to be there for you, to be there for me, if we can only let him do what he promised to do. Here's a few promises in Scripture that relate to you and I today. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave thee. God will never leave thee. No matter what situation, no matter the darkness, no matter the depth, it says, the Scripture promises, God will never leave thee. Genesis 15:1 says, I am thy shield. I am your shield. In essence, God is a protector. Isaiah 41:10 says, I will strengthen thee. This is about God's power. I will strengthen thee when you are weak. Isaiah 41:10 also says, I will help thee. This is about God's provision. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is about God's rest. For those of you stressed, for those of you overcome, for those of you that are burdened, God promises if you will give those stresses, if you will give those things that overcome you, and if you will give those burdens to God, he will bring you rest. For those of you that are exhausted, maybe it's exhaustion because you're lifting things that you shouldn't. 1 John 1:9 references God's cleansing. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that it says all unrighteousness, not some of your unrighteousness. People will come to church and feel good about themselves because they feel like partially cleansed. That's like just getting baptized with your toe, like, whoo. But nobody really wants to go all the way under, because frankly, like getting baptized in a cold river, it tends to take your breath away and is rather uncomfortable. The truth is, we serve a God who promises to cleanse us from all our sins and unrighteousness. Psalm 84:11 refers to God's goodness. No good thing will he withhold from them that work uprightly. 1 Samuel 12:22 references God's faithfulness. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Psalm 25:9 talks about God's guidance. How badly do we need that? He says, the meek will he guide. That means people who know they're lost, by the way. People who don't have all the answers. People who don't have all the directions. Those are the people the Lord guides. If you have someone in your life that tries to give you a bunch of insight, but they themselves seem lost, you may want to take that into consideration. Romans 8:28 last refers to God's overarching wise plan. And it says, all things work together for good to them that love God. This is just a few of the promises. I just picked a few. And I even picked an old school version. That, therefore, some of you who are like, doesn't really say promise in that new version. No, I picked an old school version so that I could swamp both the new school and the old school people. These are God's promises. You should be living according to God's promises. These are the verses that should be on your bathroom mirror or your rearview mirror or your office mirror or any other mirror where you stare at yourself and worry. This is what you should see. God promises to be my protector. God promises to be my savior. God promises to be my guide. God promises he will never leave me. God promises he will cleanse me from all sin. God promises, God promises, God promises. This is what God sent through Isaiah to Ahaz. Hey, I know what you're in, and I promise it shall not come to pass. But Isaiah was a man overcome with fear. Isaiah was a man that wrestled like leaves wrestle to stay on a branch against the wind. He was a man clinging on with all his might who just could not let go. I love the one promise in here, the goodness of God. No good thing will he withhold from them that work uprightly. I'm a big preacher about the goodness of God. As I'm getting older, I'm getting away from fire and brimstone, which I think is a helpful thing every once in a while if you can launch it appropriately and accurately. But I'm getting further into goodness and greatness of God because I don't hear a lot of it. And I didn't hear a lot of it growing up. But as I preached about Pharaoh last week or the week before and how God gave him 10 chances, 10 plagues. Nobody lost their lives for the first 9 plagues. I look at that and some people go, man, you want God to call gnats into your life? Is that what you want? Do you want boils on your eyes? Is that what you want? I sit and I go, isn't that amazing? God gave this man 9 times. 9 times before the 10th time came. 9 times. And this wasn't a follower. This wasn't a child. This was a man who stood in power against God and said, I know not you. 9 times our merciful good God loved Pharaoh. Every plague bringing him supposedly closer to that place of breaking where he could be undone and touched by God in a powerful way. But he refused because he was afraid to lose who he was. This is another example, this next phrase that comes here, another incredible example of God's goodness. Ahaz has come to Isaiah, and Isaiah has met him. And Isaiah has now shared with him, this thing that you're worried about will not happen. But suddenly there's a verse that follows this. There's a verse that follows this that is so incredible and so real that there must have been something on Ahaz's face that caused Isaiah, that caused the Spirit to share through Isaiah this next phrasing. God, all I can imagine is that Isaiah was sharing with Ahaz that God's going to take care of your problem, and Ahaz was just looking at him like, no, he won't. I have a preconceived idea of what God's going to do, and I don't think it's saving me. I have something going on, and here's why. Because in verse 10, our merciful, good, incredible God, through Isaiah, shares this. Without ever even hearing a response from Isaiah, he shares this, verse 10. Remember, he just shared all these things. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. Verse 10, chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. This is as big as when Solomon was asked what he wanted. This is the kind of mercy that God is showing this doubting, fearful man. He's saying to him, I'll take care of it. I'll fix it. That was 3 verses earlier. Ahaz must be responding because, again, he is a leaf being blown on a tree, hanging on for dear life, afraid of his circumstances. And suddenly, the Spirit through Isaiah says, Ahaz, Ahaz, stop looking at the mountains where the enemy's coming from. Stop looking at the sea that the enemy's pushing you against. Ahaz, God says, ask anything you want, any sign you want, as high as heaven, as low as hell, anything you want, and God will show himself true. It's incredible. It's incredible when we as humans get to stand before a loving, merciful God, and he says to us on bended knee, like with a child, what do you want to know I love you? See, Ahaz represents more than just a king in Judah. Ahaz represents humanity, like Adam represented humanity. And when you put Ahaz in a spot where he is afraid, God comes down to his level and says through his prophet Isaiah, I will accomplish these things if you will just believe me. And if you need to ask something of me, ask it, and I will show you myself. And you put Adam in a garden where he could see, physically see the miracles of God all around him. He lived in a perfect place with a perfect person. And God says, but don't touch the fruit. And Adam, like Ahaz, still reaches out for himself. I think it's incredible. And one of the primary reasons, I believe, for Adam and for Ahaz to do this kind of thing is because they have a broken, preconceived idea of what it means to have God as a father. I think there's a lot of people in this room. Matter of fact, I'm going to say that most people in this room, if confronted with a situation like Ahaz, including myself, would first and foremost want to protect myself, protect my family, protect my interests, protect my property. And I would be afraid to ask God for help. And even if God came and presented himself, I would be afraid that his messenger was true. And even if his messenger was true, I would be afraid that God might be trying to trick me or mess with me. I don't know what God's doing. God knows my situation. See, there's a backstory to this story here as well, that Ahaz is a king of Judah, but the reason these men are attacking has something to do with Ahaz himself, with his own mistakes, with his own leadership. He feels responsible for what's happening. Why would God come and fix him? They're invading because of decisions I've made. My past is back to haunt me. And I don't trust you, God, that if I give you all that, you're not also going to haunt me. This idea of living in a place where we have this preconceived notion of how God wants to work with us is a common problem amongst humanity, both with Adam, with Ahaz, and including myself. And one of the stories that highlights the truth about how God works with his fallen children is the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And so I just want to read it to you. It's a short 20 or 21 verses. Luke chapter 15 is the story of a man who, like Ahaz, finds himself in a situation where he as well is shaking like the leaves being blown by the tree. Chapter 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." This is a man who is hungry. This is a man who is starving. This is a man, because of his own poor decision, has lost all that he is. But eventually, he becomes undone. And it happens in verse 17, right at the beginning, with the phrase, "But when he came to himself." See, when you're being undone by God, it's hard to know your situation and understand your circumstances. But when you come to yourself, when you realize where you are and why you are, there's a sudden rush of clarity, I believe, from the Spirit that shows you, look at what your life is like without me. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I will perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, this is the idea of a preconceived notion this man has about how his father will treat him, since he is a failure. See, he should have went and invested the money. He should have come back with train of treasure in tow. But instead, he knows that when he comes over the field, his father will see his great failure and brokenness. He will decide not to help him, and the best he can do is beg for servanthood, for indebtedness. "God, or Father, make me a debtor. Put me as a servant. It's better than being out here in the world. It would be better to be an enemy of you, God, and in your house, Father, than it would be to be out here in the world. At the hands of these people, I will starve to death." He has a preconceived idea of what the father's going to do. Verse 20 is what actually happens. "And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" That's his preconceived idea of what his value is. And look at verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they begin to celebrate." You see, this is a story of the salvation experience. This is the story of how our God works. This is what he's trying to tell you. Yes, in real life, to real people, but Jesus is always telling us something above that and to us, for those of us that are now, that this is how his love operates. Now, are there consequences for the son's leaving? Of course, he didn't come back with half the family's treasure. I don't think when the father hugged him, that would have been hilarious. He's like, I love you. Whoa, whoa, where's the treasure? I didn't bring the treasure. I hope that cat's not dead yet, right? I mean, that's not what happened. There are consequences. The whole family paid a consequence for the son's poor decision, as families do. But there was love at the core. When I got to travel and go through Israel, I got to spend time in one of the cities, and it was known as a city of luxury. Lots and lots of bathhouses in the city that we toured. I mean, lots and lots of places where things of darkness would happen and things of distraction would happen. This was the city that they believed that the prodigal went to when he lost his fortune. I got to also leave that place and go to the plains, the boring place, beautiful place, but boring place where the prodigal probably came from. Then they said, these are probably the area where the prodigal's family lived and grazed. And then the man there sharing with us shared, one thing I want you to realize culturally, that not a lot of people know about this story, is that when the son came over the hill and the father saw him, that the father would have had a very long and heavy robe. This was just culturally what they wore. And there is no way to run in that robe, and it's really, really undignified to run in that robe. But if you were to have to run, say, from an enemy, you actually had to lift your robe and expose your legs in order to get any kind of movement at all. It's a very undignified, it's a very low thing to do, especially for the leader of an entire home. When the father, this bus speaker told us, when the father saw the son, he didn't care about dignity anymore. He just cared about his son. And he exposed himself and he ran, exposed, legs and all, for his son who was lost but is now found. See, our father is Jesus Christ, and his goal is to find the lost and the broken. And he as well lost all dignity when he stretched his arms out upon a wooden cross and laid there bare for all to see, as he spiritually ran and is still running towards you and towards I, exactly where we are today. This is the God we serve. This is our God of goodness. This is the God that Isaiah was trying to relay to Ahaz, who was overcome with fear, that you can be like other people. You can be like the prodigal son. You can be someone who runs home. Just stop with your preconceived ideas of how you think God will reply to you. Just run into his arms and be amazed at his undignified love. But Ahaz refuses to receive the offer of testing. Remember? To receive the offer that Isaiah said when he saw the fear in Ahaz's eyes. And he says, Ahaz, call any miracle you want. God will show you that he wants to be there with you. But Isaiah cannot see. Or better, he refuses to see. And his response to God is very clear in verse 12 of chapter 7. But Ahaz said, and it's so abrupt and cold, and this is all he said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm afraid, and I will not accept this help, because I don't believe it's the kind of help that can save me. From this place, God has no choice but to respond, just like he had to respond to Adam and Eve, like he has to respond to you and I when we are in a place of brokenness where we choose not to accept God's help. And also to this place, he responds to Ahaz's lack of faith. He brings clarity now to the promises that he has said should come, but now will be consequential and come in a different way to Ahaz. Now, I said earlier that there's a rhythm to the entire book of Isaiah, that he is sharing both a present promise and a future promise, a present promise and a future promise. And so this is a part of that that gives such a clear example of Isaiah sharing clearly with Ahaz, because you've denied the people of God, this is what's going to happen to you now. And then he speaks to all people who have denied the people of God and will deny the people of God, this is what God's going to do to break this cycle. Listen very clearly to the beautiful way that the Spirit articulates this. The first promise is a direct response to how God is going to kill the cycle that all men, Ahaz, Adam, you and I, have created in ourselves, that when God comes down and says, hey, I want to do something incredible in your life, all men, Adam, Ahaz, and us, go, God, we're going to choose ourselves. I will not stand. I will not accomplish what you want. I'm going to choose my own way. And there's an immediate prophecy, a future promise. Chapter 7, verse 13, and he said, I mean, boom, there's a response for Ahaz. Hear then, O house of David, that's the house of Judah, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. He says this to all humanity who act and are encompassed in Ahaz and his doubt. He says, you know what? Enough with this. I am going to send a child who will be born who will break this cycle. That child, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus. I'm going to send a child that will bring all of my promises to a head, all of my promises to a conclusion, a child that the whole world can believe in and see. Because every time I come to you, whether it's miracles or fire from heaven or manna itself, you end up saying, I'll do it myself. I can even put you in a perfect garden, in the perfect situation. For all of those in this room who have said, if you would just give me a better marriage, if you would just give me more money, if you would just give me a better church, better leaders, better guidance, better education, a better physical body, then I will follow you. No, you won't. You will not. Adam had everything you ever wanted, and you couldn't. Ahaz had a prophet sitting before him, and not just a good preacher, a prophet who got to stand, if you will, in the throne room of God, who I'm sure had veins popping out of his head as he said, Ahaz, six wings. Right? And I wish they had verses like that, just dot, 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 and just A-H-Z, A-H-Z, A-H-Z. Dude, trust him. Trust God. I can't do it. I'm too afraid. And his immediate response as he's filled with the presence of God is, you know what? You're all going to be afraid, so I'm going to send one who ends the fear. I'm going to send a child of God. It's an immediate, beautiful future promise. He then goes on in verse 17 to bring a more specific present promise. A more specific present promise to Ahaz. And he says this, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Syria. He basically says, you're going to be destroyed now. Now you're going to revert, you're going to have consequences. Like the prodigal not returning home, the consequences of the prodigal not turning home would have been utter destruction. Starvation in the pit with pigs. Ahaz, instead of returning home, says, I'm going to stay with the pigs. God says, you know what, all humanity is going to choose to stay with the pigs, so I'm going to send the fulfillment of a promise in the man Jesus Christ. That's the future. Here's the present promise. Now you're going to starve. Now you're going to die inside your own consequences. This is followed by another present promise in 8:5-8. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramallah, because they've refused the Lord's salvation, verse 7, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. He says, you're going to starve because you chose not to live in the presence. After that, there is another future promise. After that, there is another future promise. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. He says, O Emmanuel, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. He says, there is someone coming. Then another present promise in 11 through 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with this strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him, I love this verse, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. God says, you want to be afraid to starve? How about be afraid to be there without me? It's one thing to starve with God and have him sustain you and teach you and mold you. It's another thing to live in complete and utter darkness, in exile, in hell, if you will. He says, dread me. Dread not worshiping me. Dread not having me in your life. It's a specific promise for Ahaz and for those people, and this all comes through. But then he ends, and it is an epic, epic ending with a future promise once again. 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so bind up the testimony. Listen to this. Seal the teaching among the disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That's Isaiah's response to all of this that's happening. He finally just, it's like he creeps in his own little comment in the midst of the prophecy. He's like, oh, by the way, I believe you. It's like he's sharing something, and then he also steps out of sharing, like, and then dread me, dread the Lord. Oh, by the way, I'm with you, God. Okay, back into the prophecy. It's awesome, just a little thing. And then this is the last future promise, and this is so for you and for me and for today. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, this is chapter 9, verse 2. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke, listen, future promise, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, ready? Okay, listen, this is important, so I'm going to get closer. For to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, and I love it, this is the big promise, will do this. This is the promise of God to you and to me today. If you are living in fear and you are shaking on a tree because of the wind of your circumstance, you're living in sin. Straight out. Okay? My spirit right now is going to confront your spirit. Right? You are living in sin if you are living in fear. Okay? This is wrong. We serve a God of promise who says, I will do this. And he did send Jesus, and he did send the messenger, and he did send the great promise fulfiller. And he now asks you, who are you going to be? Are you going to be the prodigal who returns home? Because let's be honest, none of you are better than that. None of me, I'm not any better than that. People always, pastors and preachers always refer to themselves like, you know, I think I'm a lot like Peter. You know, I just have a zeal for the Lord. You know, that's my other pastor voice. I just think sometimes. I don't know why that's what I do, but I do. Right? And they always relate. No, they're wrong. The only people we should relate ourselves to is the prodigal, is the one who knows when he comes to himself, what am I doing? I need to go home. I reek of poor decision. I reek of mistake and failure. And here's the best part. All of you who want to avoid your brokenness, the reeking of poor decision and failure is what brings you to yourself. And when you come to yourself, then you enter the field. And yes, you have some preconceived ideas of what the Father will do. But I'm here to tell you, your head will barely break the plane of the field before Jesus comes a run and undignified arms stretch out, proclaiming the blood that flowed from his cross over your life. That's what it's about. That's what this opportunity is about. And Ahaz, unlike the prodigal, decide to stay and so he starved. It is only to the undone and wondering will the Lord bring a deliverer. It is only to the undone and the wondering that the Lord will bring his deliverer. When Jesus was here on earth and he was serving, fulfilling all those promises, Mark chapter 2, 15 through 17 says this, and as he reclined at a table in his house, and I love this description of wanderer, okay? This is a great description of both wanderer and people who are starving. As he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call those from the pigsty. He came to call those who reek of failure. That's who he came for. Those who believe they don't reek, although they do, those are not people who come home and are prepared to receive an undignified father. Those are instead are people who come home with treasures from their vast and glorious life and then see God the Father running and go, "Whoa, whoa, it's a little undignified, isn't it? Whoa, whoa, let's just, hold on. I'm my own man now. I got my own property. You don't got to raise that robe. Why don't you drop that robe there? God, I don't need you." These are also people, I think, who have a hard time worshiping. As I get closer, people who have a really hard time worshiping generally are people who are just, "It's a little undignified for me. I raise my hands, I close my eyes." And it doesn't have to be physical movement, but I mean just getting caught up in worship, getting caught up in the reality that you don't deserve to be here. That I don't deserve to be here. Perhaps we need to take a moment and smell ourselves a little closer. Maybe ask somebody you trust, "Do I reek of poor decision?" I can be somebody you trust if you want to meet with me over coffee. And I will say yes. Badly. I'm holding my breath right now. I will say it. I will do it. It's my calling to point out your stink. That's my calling. It's a beautiful place to be a part of that kind of community, a community of undone people, a community of people that are sick and sinners, a community of people who are willing to engage in God in this way. A God who is the great promise fulfiller, a God who has arrived for you and for me. So whether today you're in need of a future promise or a present promise, whether you're in need of God to come down and show you himself, or you're in need of God who is whispering, "Come home to me," the question still remains the same. When God arrives, when his promise arrives for you, when you know that you know that you know, my prayer at the beginning of the service was that you know, that the Spirit of the Lord soaks upon you in such a way that today you have to make a decision to either turn away like Ahaz, the question remains the same, or come home like the prodigal. When God's promise arrives for you, will you come to him as you are through faith? Or will you say, as Ahaz did, "I will not," and live the rest of your lives in fear and consequence? Our church community is at a crossroads because there's a lot of people that have started to come, and a lot of us all at the same time in the same rhythm, it's a really neat time to be here at Kesson, have had to start answering some really hard questions, and this is one of them. Who are we? Why are we here? Why do we have these gifts? Why do we have these talents? Why do we have these burdens in our lives? What does it mean to be a part of a true undone church community led by Christ as our lead pastor, as our guiding savior? When I planted Kesson Church with a few friends, I imagined a place where people could go when there was nowhere else to go. I imagined a place that didn't consider itself better, just considered itself real. See, Kesson is no better than any other church in town. There's tons of churches that have different talents and different gifts that on a scale, if you were to weigh them, would be considered better. What Kesson is a place that is developing and evolving into something that is real. Something that is authentic, something that comes alongside the other great churches in town and supports people in this community because, I mean, let's be honest, we can always use more churches. We can always use more authentic communities. We can always use more people to love people who are coming home. I wanted Kesson to be a place of rest. I wanted it to be a place of love, discipline, and purpose where we could share, show, and serve that love to people just as we were built to do. Our church should be a simple reflection of our lives. Someone asked me the other day, well, what's the vision for Kesset? I said, I don't know. Are you a part of it or not? Because as soon as you're a part of it, the vision changes. Because you bring a new set of skills and a new set of gifts. So suddenly we do this because God brought you. As God develops my gifts, the church changes. As God develops others' gifts, the church changes. We are a response to what the Spirit is doing. We don't have some cracker box vision and a goal on a hill somewhere. We may not ever find a hill or meet that goal, whatever it is, in our preconceived idea of what the Father does with children who listen. Maybe we're children who listen and we meet here forever. Lord, that is not what we wish at all in any way whatsoever. But maybe, but it's not what we want, God, in any way. We are a church that's developing and responding. And we are a church that is at a crossroads where we get to ask these questions with the freedom of the Spirit's guidance and watch Him provide miracle after miracle after miracle. We are a church that should be full of authenticity and love. This authenticity and love and truth with Christ is the example and director of our steps. To this kind of place, people can come as they are and leave their lives of fear and doubt. That's what I want Kesset to be. A place where people can come and lay down their burdens and proclaim God is holy, and we can love one another and love them and watch God lead us. Whether it's into battle, like it was going to be for Ahaz, or it's into celebration, like it was for the prodigal son. I want to be someone who follows God either direction. I just want to make sure I'm following. I got a video late last night from someone, and they said, hey, this is a really neat video. You should watch it. And so I watched it very late yesterday in the day, maybe 8 o'clock. I emailed it to our tech team, and I said, I think we're supposed to play this at the end of service. And so as I prayed at the beginning, I really want the Holy Spirit to prompt you in some way to give you something. And so I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to shut my mouth and I'm going to play this video. I'm going to let you listen to this song and just ponder, if you will, what it is that God wants to do and where it is He wants to lead you, whether it's into battle or celebration. It's a real chance for you to decide today, am I going to say no like Ahaz, or am I going to awaken and be undone? Even if I believe God's going to respond a certain way, I'm going to be undone. I'm going to go home. So listen to this song, and then I'm going to come back up and share with you something pretty important. Thank you.
That endures earth. has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. So lay